There's a wild old, let me try that again. There's a wise old axiom, paraphrase, those who forget the lessons of history are bound to repeat those mistakes. I think all of us have heard that at one time or another. All around us, we see the outcome of cause and effect. We see examples of what to do, what not to do, how this worked, how that worked, didn't work, how this approach might have worked better, which one didn't work. We have lessons all around us. We have lessons all around us. I've been thinking about my father lately. You haven't, I have. It may be because now I'm older than he was when he died. I've passed his age. He died very young at age 60. I wondered about his life. I wondered about his experiences. What was he like in his early years? What lessons would he have shared with me, with my brother and my sister? You know, as a father does, he shares the lessons learned. I could just see us sitting underneath a tree and my dad saying, well, son, this is what I learned. Well, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. I have a benchmark, though. He died at 60. I'm now older than that. I recently connected with two of his World War II shipmates to better understand the man. I wanted to understand him better. Found him online. It was kind of cool to chat with, email, and have a phone conversation with men who knew my dad when he was 19. Wow. He was a rascal, I found out. He was a machinist mate aboard a Navy ship. Down in the bowels of the ship, he worked with the engines, and the one fellow said they ate better than the captain because at midnight they would make a raid on the locker room, bring down the food, and then they would cook it on the engines because the engines would get hot and they would be able to cook their food right there. Didn't realize my dad would do such a thing. But I connected with this man, and I thought about it. I talked with my brothers, my sisters. My dad never, all my years, he never uttered a swear or a curse word that I could remember. He was respectful of everyone he met. He was a hard worker. He led a very quiet life. He was a nonviolent person. He hated conflict of any kind. He had a great sense of service. Anyone needing help, didn't matter how important they were or how non-important they were worth his time, effort, and skill. They were worth him giving his help and support. If he had his shirt and you needed it, it was yours. My dad didn't know God. My dad wasn't a religious man. He wasn't interested in God's plan for mankind. He didn't know about grace and salvation. His view, his lessons that he might have shared with me would have been physical. So I thought about it and I reversed it. We never had that father-son camaraderie where we shared life lessons, though toward the end of his life, we did become friends, closer friends, and I was sharing from my side of life, and I thought about what I might share with him about my lifetime, having now reached the same age that he died in. Well, all my lessons would come from the Bible, because we live a spiritual life now. And the Bible is filled with examples of lessons learned, lessons shared outward to be understood on the inward side. See, the Bible gives us these wonderful stories, gives us these wonderful history lessons, and then we're to learn from them, not to forget them, but to make them important in our lives and to put them on the inside of us. Almost every story, every example, parable, idea, and concept is designed to help us to learn the lessons of history. It was George Santayana who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Well, we have in our hands a book filled with lessons of the past. We didn't have to live them. You say, I love learning things through other people. I don't want the pain, the agony, the frustration. If I need something and I know you've accomplished something, I'll knock on your door before I do the research. I'm lazy. Yeah. If you've accomplished something and I wanted to go in that direction, I'll knock on your door. How'd you do it? So I don't make the same mistakes that you might have made, and you've already made success in your life. Well, the Bible is replete with these lessons. We don't have to live it, but we can learn it. We can learn from the Bible. We can bring to memory the lessons learned, lessons shared both on the inward and outward. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about the book here, this wonderful book. that God has provided to us, his word, awesome word. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, they didn't make the journey of 40 years. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, not to do the things that they did, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died, Exodus 32. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, there's a lot of stories here. We can go back through Exodus and read the stories of the Israel coming out of Egypt. There are a lot of stories there. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them, written for us as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. These were written for us today. The events took place. But what if they were never written down? What if they were never written down? God wrote them down so that we would be admonished, so that we would have a history lesson, so we could learn from history and change our lives, not making those same mistakes. It's a wonderful book here. 1 Peter 3, 15. Got you in the New Testament. Let's just stay there for a bit. 1 Peter 3, 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I want to put these two scriptures together. We're given the lessons of history. We're told what to do, what not to do. We're given examples of what to do, what not to do, so that when people ask us why we're different, and they will, because you are different. You are living a different life. And the more society turns dark, your light will shine brighter. And people will ask you why. I had a knock on the door this morning. Oh, I wish I had time. Two young ladies, and they were very sweet about it, but they invited me to their church tomorrow. And I was working on this message. And I said, well, first of all, I would challenge you that this is the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, and that would be today. And then she said, well, we want you to certainly be in heaven. And I said, okay, well, I'll challenge you. I said, I'll challenge you on that too. I just don't have time today. Why don't you come back tomorrow, and we'll talk about it. Well, they didn't want to hear that. But we will be challenged. We will be asked about what we are doing, why we are doing it, and it's based on our history lesson, learning the history that God has given to us. We are learning the lessons of history so that we don't repeat those mistakes. People are going to see our good works. They're going to see the lessons learned in action by what we say and what we do. They will want to know of the hope that lies within us. One-on-one, lessons learned. And folks, it doesn't get any more personal than that. Having someone sitting in your office and say, why don't you keep Christmas? And I no longer say, well, I'm not Catholic. You know, that's really true. It's the Mass of Christ. So Christmas is a Catholic event. Now I'm going to tell them a little more than that. Well, today I want to rehearse a handful of lessons that I might have shared with my father. I want to touch on a few bits of spiritual instruction that we learned over the years and put into practice. Special lessons that God has given of his love and of his mercy. Lessons that we should then use as catalysts for conversations with one another, sharing the lessons that we have learned from the heart, different lessons. These are just a handful. You have lessons, and you should share them with one another, encouraging one another with those words. Iron sharpening iron, certainly. Lesson number one, our calling is personal, pure and simple. Our calling is personal. From the foundation of our being, our calling is by name as an individual. You know, it's easy to believe in the group anonymity. We've got these occupiers throughout the country now, in every state, almost every major city. I don't know where they are. But they're just known as occupiers. They're not known by Fred, John, Henry, Bob, Karen, whatever. They're not known by name. They're just occupiers. And they're grouped together. Today, we're numbers. We're segments of society. Everything about us has turned impersonal. We aren't individuals anymore. We're a collective. How personal is it? Texting. We don't call anymore. You got a phone in your hand. They got a phone on the other end, and you're texting. We don't want to talk to one another anymore. It's impersonal. Emails. At work, our director, we picked up a new director. We do that, I think, on occasion. He doesn't want to hear, well, I'm waiting to hear back. Well, where's the answer? I'm waiting to hear back. I emailed him, I'm waiting to hear back. He doesn't want to hear that. He says, you have a phone on your desk? They have a phone on their desk. Call them. You need an answer? Call them. You don't get an answer? You go to the desk. You sit at the desk. You make it personal. One-on-one. You need an answer to make this program, this project work. It's personal. Well, our calling wasn't by random chance. Our calling isn't part of a group sweep. We weren't caught in a net. Our calling was personal. We're a group here. We call ourselves the San Jose Church and the Hawaiian Church Brethren. We are the body of Christ. We are that group. But you're here by invitation only, by name only. Let's turn to John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Jesus Christ is talking, giving instructions, and he makes a very clear statement here. He says in verse 44, no man, no one, no human being, no man, no woman can come to me, and that reference there is spiritually, come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him at the last day. No one goes to Christ. No one understands the life of Christ. No one knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, salvation, unless God the Father opens the mind and shows him or her. It's personal. It's by name. And we know that in Acts 4, verse 8, it says, there is no other name by which we're saved than Jesus Christ. There's no other name. To have salvation, we have to be brought to Jesus Christ. And the one who does that is God the Father. And he does it individually by name. We're not a collective group sweep caught in a net. We are chosen by the Father, by God. We are personally chosen by the Father, chosen to be first fruits to prepare ourselves to teach the world tomorrow. It's not because of our greatness. It's not because of our glory or how good we are or how strong we are or how whatever, fill in the blank. It's because God decided to choose us. Now, 1 Timothy 2:4 is a wonderful scripture, especially as we think about grace and salvation and all mankind, because God does have a plan. 1 Timothy 2:4 simply states, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. No one left out. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our chance is right now. Our chance, our personal calling is right now. We have a personal calling. And while we're in the area of Timothy, let's go over to 2 Timothy back there. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I promise you I'll have you all over the Bible today. I have a handful of scriptures I want to cover. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For these things are yours, and for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from all his sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." These are these steps here are the essence of Christianity. And we're to do them diligently to make our call and election sure. Diligence, which means through carefulness, conscientiousness, through industry, our calling, which is our vocation, our profession, our mission, our passion. That's what we're called to a very different life. Called to a very different life. Called to a new vocation, a new profession, a new mission, a new passion, and a new election. Because that's who we're becoming. God wants us to be a different person. The words expressed here are pointed and personal. God doesn't mince words with us. When we read the Bible, we should read it as a personal tome to us, individually. That's what he said. These words are example for us. Put in my name. My name says Fred. These words are for Fred. Or Don. Or Sue. These are words directly to us. These words focus our attention on our responsibility to be diligent to making our calling, our new vocation, and election sure. Our calling, our salvation, is so personal. So personal. Another lesson I learned that I'd like to share with my father is, I'm responsible for me. Not you. As much as I want to be responsible for you and tell you what you should do and how you should do it, no. I'm responsible for me. I'm not responsible for other people. 2 Corinthians verse 13. 2 Corinthians verse 13. I am responsible for me. Last chapter of the book. Sometimes, often we use this scripture as we go into the Passover season. It's interesting, here we are in December, talking about Passover, which is coming up in 4 or 5 months. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. We could stop right there and have a sermon. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the truth. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, unless you aren't altogether. Examine yourselves. Be of a pure heart. Examine yourselves. Whether or not we're walking the faith, whether or not we understand the truth. The word here for faith actually is translated truth. We're to examine ourselves to see if we are walking in the path of truth. Of what God says. Of what God means. Are we following the journey and truth of God? We're to do the lessons learned from a pure heart, open and ready to face truth and reality of ourselves. We're not to test or examine other people. Ourselves. Ourselves. Our calling is personal, and we then are responsible for ourselves. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to have you bounce here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I got to stop. I can't tell you how often we at the old Rocket Factory, we have meetings over procedures and we we have controversy over single words. When would you use the word will, shall, or must? We had an hour's discussion on when to use the word will do something, you shall do something, or you must do something. And the nuance, the differences, took an hour to wordsmith out. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, here's the word diligent. Be diligent to present ourselves approved. Be diligent to study God's word, rightly dividing the word of God, correctly reviewing and studying the truth, and applying the word of God. It's personal. It's personal. Let's go to one of the examples that God has written into the book. I recognize this will be probably embarrassing to, well, two people at least. But Psalms 51, the story of David and Bathsheba. Psalm 51 here. Won't go through the story of what took place. We know that David, standing on at the palace, viewed a young lady who was taking a bath outside, and things went wrong. David set the standard here of being responsible for himself, being responsible for his actions, being responsible for his attitudes, what he said and what he did. He set the standard. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now people may have a problem with that. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? No. Sin is from the lawgiver, and that is from God. We sin against God. We hurt people. And Bathsheba was hurt. But sin is against God. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak, blameless when you judge. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David didn't blame Bathsheba for bathing outdoors in plain view of the king, or that she was a willing partner. You know, we can go back to Genesis. Well, the woman you gave me the fruit. And the Eve then says, well, you know, I've never seen a talking snake. And I was really smitten by such a thing. It was amazing. And I got all wrapped up in it. David didn't blame Bathsheba for complicity or causing. He didn't excuse his behavior, saying that the devil made me do it. You know, we sometimes just say that. Well, the devil made me do it. He took responsibility for his own actions. He was responsible for what he did, what he said, and how he acted before God. He took responsibility for his life and the consequences for his actions. David knew, going before God, this is his prayer. He's on his knees. David knew God knows everything. Everything, everything. There's nothing hidden from God. So why pretend? When he was on his knees, there's no pretense. This is me, I screwed up. David said, I screwed up. I made the mess. He bared his soul before God. Nothing was hidden. He was open and honest before God. When we go before God, we need to do the same thing. God knows everything about us. There isn't anything he doesn't know. He knows the intents of our hearts. He knows our desires. He knows our druthers. And when we make mistakes, when we go before God, lay it out there because he knows it anyway. And he wants us to go to him with a pure heart. What David didn't say, and what's the next point, he didn't say life's not fair. Boy, as a parent, we kind of heard that. Life's not fair. And if you really want to see life not being fair, have twins. And they don't get the same experiences, opportunities, or things the same. Life's not fair. Well, let me tell you, the lesson I learned is life is fair for me. Life is fair for me. When we think life is not fair at times, we're comparing ourselves to other people. But what we need to do is we need to compare ourselves to God's involvement. Life is fair for you, for your experiences, for where you are. Philippians 1 verse 6 probably should be one of our memory scriptures. Philippians 1 verse 6, I won't challenge you to memorize it, or rather to say it up from memory. But Philippians 1 verse 6, a wonderful scripture that we should keep and should put in our memory. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Who's that? God the Father opens your mind, tells you where Christ is. He's begun a good work in you. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started in us, by choice, by name, individually, he will complete in us. Each person is different. Each of us on the same journey at a different place on the road. We don't compare ourselves to one another. Oh, Scripture says we're not wise. But life is fair for us. Having the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in our lives for us. Because each of us are different. Each of us are on the same journey, but having different backgrounds and different experiences and different understandings. And God understands the intent of our heart, and he knows how to work with us, each of us, individually, separately. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was experiencing something wonderful. 2 Corinthians 12, just a few pages back from where we were. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul had a concern, a physical concern. Paul was having difficulty. I don't know how often you may have brought something to God saying, this isn't fair, this isn't fair. Paul had a difficulty. He said, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. You see, Paul was given much. He could boast. He had revelation. He had 3.5 years in the desert with Christ. He had direct revelation. He said, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, no, my grace is enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, more gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul witnessed God's power all around him. He had a physical something. We think it was his sight. We don't know. Doesn't matter. God said, good enough. Do my work. But I'm doing your work. I could do it better with better sight or whatever it was. No. Good enough. Life is fair for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Luke 9. Back to the Gospels. Makes an interesting statement here. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a very simple statement. Let him deny himself. There's self-sacrifice involved here. Self-sacrifice involved. You know, that's not fair. What if we desire something very good, but it's not according to God's will? It's not something that he wants us to have. We're still to follow Jesus Christ. We're still need to be willing to deny ourselves, to go without, to do without, to put away the notion of fairness. Because what is fair for someone else isn't necessarily fair for me. God knows what is and isn't fair for us, and his view is a little bit higher than our view. Just a touch. And when I think about what's fair in my life, good enough. I want to see my life from God's point of view. And to me, that's fair. That's fair. That's fair enough. As we go about this journey toward God's kingdom, I've learned not to be quick to judge another man's servant. Not to be quick to judge another man's servant. We see others who, if we compare ourselves, we may not like what they say, may not like what they do, and we may have certain attitudes or actions coming up in our own lives. But we don't judge another man's servant. Romans 14, you probably already knew I was going to go there. Romans 14. Here we are talking about the law of liberty. That might be in your scriptural reference here as a header. Receive one, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And it's easy enough to, hey, you know, you're doing that wrong. You got it all wrong. It says, no, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and another who is weak only vegetables. And it's talking about the sacrifices that were offered to idols here. I'm not talking about clean and unclean foods. The issue wasn't about the type of food. It was about the offering to idols, whether idols are anything. Verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We don't judge another man's servant. They have to give an accounting to God. One-on-one, just as we do. They have to meet one-on-one on their knees before God and say, I did this, I did that, I need help here, I'd like to change there. Because it's personal. We're not to judge another one. Everyone we meet falls under the category of being another man's servant. Everyone we meet is another man's servant. They're not ours. One day, all to be. Part of the body of Christ. And that includes people in the service station and restaurants and people at work. Everyone is another man's servant. Everyone is another man's servant. To be called by God individually, to have their mind open and given understanding along the way. Eventually, they'll be part of the body. We are not to judge another man's servant. John 7:24 says we're not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Sometimes we see things on the outside, but we don't see things on the inside. God sees things wonderfully from the inside. John 8, verse 15. John 8. This might be a short sermon today. John 8, verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is saying, I judge no one. Very simply, I don't judge. The word here for judgment is krino, which means to condemn or to punish. We're not to judge another man's servant. We're not to condemn another man's servant. There's no reason to point a finger at anyone else because so easily the fingers just point back at us. I guess we will be short. Cool. Another thing I learned along the way, being Christian is the imperative. Being a Christian is an imperative. Having Christian attributes is an imperative. Showing Christianity is an imperative. Having the mind of Christ is the imperative. Revelation 21:7, put that in your notes. Revelation 21:7 says, "To he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, daughter, my child." He who overcomes shall inherit all things. It's interesting that it says he that overcomes. Matthew 23, I want to add Matthew 23 here, talking, the Pharisees are talking about having certain things done, doing certain things, showing, have an outward appearance of certain things. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They did things for an outward show, but they weren't changing on the inside. Revelation 21:7 says we have to change on the inside. We have to be different on the inside. We have to overcome on the inside. That's what we must do. We must be Christian from the inside, having the mind of Christ and showing the world God's Spirit in us. Not just doing things. Oh, but don't leave those things undone. Those things we are to do. We are to do those things. But not to leave the inside done. Not to fail to change on the inside. We must not fail to be Christian. A Christian individual. Showing Christianity to the world around us. 1 Corinthians 13. Back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. I've had conversations with one individual in my life, because I do not focus solely on prophecy, I am missing everything in the Bible that's according to the person. And I keep pointing back to 1 Corinthians 13, and our discussion stops. We have agreed to disagree because we can't get past this point. See, it's all important that we are Christian in every aspect of our lives. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Have you ever been relaxing and all of a sudden there's bells going off and cymbals? And boy, it's irritating. It's irritating. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." I could understand it all. I could move mountains if mountains needed to be moved. Mountains. I could split the ocean and walk on dry land if it needed be. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. "And though I bestow all my goods, everything I have, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I sacrifice everything about me, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, proud. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That's love. And you only have that kind of love from Christ, having his mind in you and using the Spirit that God has given us. Verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." See, I tried to point out that prophecy is a third part of the Bible, a wonderful part of the Bible. It gives us content of where we are in history, where we are in the closing eons, because we're coming very close now to the end of time. Anyone who's got a sense of history, a sense of prophecy, a sense of what's taking place in the world will say, we are getting pretty close. but prophecies can fail. Christianity has to be in your heart. Whether or not prophecy fails or not, if you're not Christian, it doesn't matter in the kingdom. You won't be there if you're not Christian. It doesn't matter if you understand prophecies. They will happen with or without us. But unless we're Christian, unless we actively use God's Spirit in us, unless we actively change, unless we overcome, Revelation 21:7, unless we overcome and change the inside, it won't matter that we know all things. We have all knowledge and we know all prophecies. We must not fail at being Christian. When all prophecy, and here's the other point I was making to the person. When all prophecy is fulfilled, and this book has a finite number of prophecies, when all prophecy is fulfilled, when it's done, if we're not Christian, to our very foundation of our being, we'll have missed the point of our calling. We'll have missed the point of our calling. Another lesson I would like to share with my father, given the chance, is that we need to share sound doctrine. We need to share sound doctrine. When speaking the words of salvation with one another, when we're sharing from the hope that lies within us with people who ask us questions, when we're sharing from the heart the lessons we've learned and the experiences we've had with one another, and we show God's hand in our lives, we need to do it through accurate truth and humility, trusting always in God for the right words. Not fringe thinking. We may have ideas that aren't proven yet. That's not the time to share those things. Numbers 13 and 14, we know that during this time, the spies went out and looked at the land. And they said, wow, this is great land. Marvelous land. Land of milk and honey. So much so that they brought two guys carrying one thing of grapes. Mondavi must have enjoyed that idea. On a pole, two guys carrying grapes on a pole. That's how fertile the ground was, how great the land was. And yet, when it came time to give a report, it said they gave an evil report. They said, no, these guys are too big, too strong, too everything. We can't handle them. They just came out of Egypt. They just came through 40 years of seeing. Back up. They just came through all these years of seeing God's hand in their lives, finally removing them from slavery. And now they are getting an evil report saying we don't have the power to leave. They just saw the 10 plagues. They just saw God's hand. They died in the wilderness because they weren't allowed to enter that special land that they lied about. They shaded the report of the promised land, and it caused a stir among the people. It caused them to dismiss the one good report. It caused the people to meander in the desert for 40 years. Sometimes we may give our impression of what we think of God's word. We need to always give God's word that we know for sure, that we know that is true and accurate. We need to do that with humility in dealing with God, dealing with his word, and dealing with one another. Matthew 12 gives us a warning when we deal with one another. I almost had Israel at the end of the 40 years, and it was actually at the beginning. Matthew 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. That's what the good report was about that Israel received. They believed God to have the power to overcome the nations around them. They believed God when he said, this is your land, I'm giving it to you. I will remove those people. I wonder at times if God did not intend to remove them without them ever picking up a sword. Have you ever been attacked by a bee or a hornet? You just want to go, get away. What if there was just a horde of hornets coming into the city and you had to flee? And then the hornets just disappear and you just walk in and you take possession. I wonder if God intended Israel not to take up the sword. I sometimes think that. I've run into those pesky little stinger things. They're no fun. A good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word you may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When we share, we should share from the truth. We should share from what is accurate. We shouldn't share our own ideas. We should share God's word straight. We don't want to put a stumbling block before anyone. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let's share this morning. Colossians 4, verse 6. Yeah. I always do this. I say Colossians 4, verse 6, but I'm going to start in verse 2. I like leading up to a scripture. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That's a sermon. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as what I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. May your words always be seasoned with grace. When we talk with one another, we need to be aware of the truth of God, the accuracy of God, the lessons we're learning, and then share those things accurately with one another. Interesting that it says redeeming the time, because that means to buy back for a better purpose. That means to repurpose the time. We'll get on that in a second. Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. If you're a righteous individual, you know how to approach another person. You've learned how to approach the individual with words. You know what the right words can be, that they could help, they could be uplifting, that they could center an individual. They could answer their questions. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, the words of a wise man are gracious. I have a boss who is the epitome of what I would think is graciousness. There are more than once, I won't go into it, this is not time for confession, of where I may have made a mistake, or two, three. And I could end up in his office, and the man is gracious. He's kind. He comes from the point of view of, how do I help you? How do I help you help me? How do I help you help the program? How do I help you understand what needs to be done? He is a very gracious individual. All of us need to have that graciousness in dealing with one another. It says we're to bear the burdens of one another, right? That we're to care for the burdens, to look out for one another, to esteem each other better than ourselves. All of these should be memory scriptures. The words of a wise man are gracious. Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Move back a little bit. Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. We are to pursue peace, pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which edify one another. The word here, edify, means to build up, to help, to support, to lift, to help grow. Whatever we do, whatever we say, we are before God, and our actions and our attitudes and our words go before God. We're responsible for the flow out of our face. And what we say needs to be acceptable to God and to His plan. Now, I mentioned redeeming the time. I do want to go there. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. See, I have you all over the book today. It's good for you. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We're to redeem the time. We're to buy back the time. We're to repurpose the time. We only have a finite amount of time. If I were to go by genetics, I would be counting down right now because my dad died 60. I'm 61. I'm overdue. My brother had a heart attack at 48. My grandfather on my mother's side died at 59 over the Atlantic in an airplane. They had to go back because he died. Genetics isn't on my side. I need to redeem the time. I need to buy back the time that God has given me and repurpose it for a special purpose. I need to change my life. I need to change the inside of my life. While we're in Ephesians, let's move over to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verse 5. While we're there, I was just there. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We were just there. I want to give you a piece of prose that was written during World War I. Yes, I wasn't there, but I do read. It was titled Life. A number of individuals who were on the front lines of that horrible conflict were asked to give a piece of prose, and I had the honor of reading it. It was titled Life by Paul Lintier. He was in France. It says, "Ah, if I survive this slaughter, how well I shall know how to live. I had never known there was joy merely in breathing, opening one's eyes in the morning. I thought that only certain moments in life were worth living, and I disregarded others. But if I am alive when this war is over, I shall know how to make the most of each passing hour. I shall get the utmost out of every second. It will be wonderful cooling water passing through fingers. I think I shall, from time to time, stop whatever I am doing just to repeat to myself, I am alive. I am alive." Killed in action, 1916. I think of Paul Lintner, how his desire to experience life was very vivid to him, how death was all around him, and how he anticipated joy just by breathing, that it was overwhelming to him, and how he will one day have the chance to take that breath and say, I am alive. That's the plan of God. He could not redeem the time. His time was up. For the time we have, the time we're granted, none of us knows how much time we individually have. We need to live each and every moment before God, showing God in us through His Holy Spirit, redeeming the time that we have, buying it back, repurposing that time, because we now live a special life, using time as God intended, according to His will, so that we can certainly say, I am alive. Lastly, there is one lesson I would like to share with my father, one that came over time, one that I didn't understand in my early years, one that grows on me, I guess. God knows what He's doing. Why did I have to say that? Isn't that self-evident? God knows what He's doing? Well, you know, He really does. There will never be a time when God lets things get out of control. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't find Himself distracted. God knows what He's doing. It's just up to us to understand and act according to His will, not our will. He doesn't act and react to our wants and desires, no matter how earnestly we are about things. God operates on a different level than we do. Sometimes we might doubt that God understands what's happening in our personal life. He doesn't get it. This is still here. This is still I'm still struggling with this. I'm still having a problem. God doesn't get it. We've got to reverse that. I don't get it. Certainly God does. Sometimes we might think He's too busy to notice or to care. He wasn't watching when something bad happened to me. He didn't see this coming. That's just not the case. Never is God distracted. Never is God out of control. Never is things happening in our lives. He called us. We're special. Today, nothing happens that he isn't aware of. Let's go to Luke 12. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 6. Begin there. Luke 12, verse 6. Are five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? In the forest, if a tree falls down and there's no woman to hear it, is the guy still wrong? Oh, I told that wrong. I can't tell a joke. If a guy's in a forest and a tree falls down, no. If a guy's in a forest and he says something and there's no woman around, is he still wrong? Never mind. In the forest, there's nobody there. The bird still has a lifespan, and the bird dies. God is aware of it. It's not forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, that they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God knows what you need. God knows your life. He knows every bit of your life. There isn't anything in your life he doesn't know. We need to be trusting God for the big and little things. You know, sometimes we think, well, God is just only interested in the big things. God's interested in everything. The small things. The small desires. The big desires. The big help we need. The small help we need. God knows everything. I've given this example before. I will do it again. Well, maybe no, I won't. Yeah, I will. Somehow I missed my assignment, and we were 50 of us were heading to a conference room, and I was going to present something I hadn't prepared. We're going down the corridor. We're going to the meeting, and I was just going to have to say, I picked up my stuff. I said, Father, help me take the beating I'm about to get. We're going down the corridor. We're marching down the corridor. Before we got there, people were coming back. The meeting had been canceled. On the way to the meeting, it had been canceled. I didn't ask that it be canceled. I just asked for the help. It was a small thing. Now you know I screw up a lot at work. I shouldn't have said that. God knows what we need intimately, from the heart, from our very being. He knows what we need. He knows what we need before we even ask it. He knows us on a personal level. Sometimes it's hard to see past the physical, to trust God in all things, realizing that all he does and all he allows is good for our benefit. Most of the time, we live in hope, not in trust. We should live in trust, not just hope. And we only see the benefit after being extracted from an event. God's hand is in our lives, individually, purposefully, by name. Matthew 6:32 says, God already knows what we need. But he still wants us to ask. He still wants us to have that intimate contact through him with prayer. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the daily sacrifices. God says in the New Testament that our sacrifice today is prayer. Oh, that tells us we should have a daily practice of praying daily, because that's our sacrifice to God. Just thought I'd throw that out there. 2 Corinthians, please. We're talking about Paul and Timothy. For a second, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy were in dire straits. They were in trouble. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. Things weren't going so well. They weren't going so hot. Things were kind of tough here. Yes, we had the sentence of death on in ourselves. They had a death sentence over their heads. They were going to die. That's what it said. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They got to the point where we give up our lives. We know we're going to die now. They're just going to take us outside, kill us. But we know God will raise us from the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death, and who does deliver us, in whom, verse 10, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. They were in trouble. They were to be put to death. They relied on God for a resurrection. And yet God delivered them physically. See, God exercises his power and control in bad situations. He allowed them to get in that situation. He allowed them to be in a situation where it's over, and then took them out of it. So it could be written here for us, possibly, written for our admonition, for our encouragement. Why not? God didn't prevent them from entering the difficulty, but he brought them through it, and he brought them out of it. God isn't limited by the physical the way we might think he is. He's just not. He sees past the things that we see. He knows the things beyond what we know. And he knows that he is always in control. He knows that he is always in control. Isaiah 55, verse 8. I take comfort in this, especially when I see things that I can't get beyond. I recognize my Father is always in charge of things. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and I'm thankful for that. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are better than my ways. His will is going to be done because he said it. My word is not going to return to me empty. It's going to accomplish what I please. God sees things from his perspective, not our perspective. We need to see things from his perspective, not our perspective. Job learned that lesson, having to deal with Satan. Satan, in that regard, learned that lesson too. Satan didn't understand his own pride. Job didn't understand pride. And at the end of it, Job was able to say, now I see you. Now I understand you. I didn't before. Of course, Satan never got it. It's also kind of interesting that when you talk about Job and Satan having to go before God, it's not the Hollywood idea that there's a great controversy and conflict between God and Satan and they're fighting over you. Satan, small s, is bound according to the will of God. Can't do anything beyond what God allows. Period. 1 Peter 5, 7, we'll close. Yeah. 1 Peter 5. Verse 6. Verse 5. Stop me. Verse 5. Likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we have our own ideas and we think our words and we're right. But God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways better than our ways. We need to go back to that. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We go back full circle now. God called you by name, individually, and we're now to cast our cares upon him because he cares about you. The Greek idiom here literally means cast cares upon, which has a follow-on meaning to stop worrying, to put one's trust in someone, in this case, God, to put one's cares upon him, or to give all worries to God. We're to stop worrying and trust in God completely. Literally, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. It's like the wise saying, so you're worried. Can you do anything about it? Yes? Well, do that and you'll stop worrying. Can you do anything about it? No? Well, why worry if you can't do anything about it? Deal with what happens. Here, cast all our cares upon God because he cares for you. And that reference is individually. There are a few lessons I'd like, these are a few lessons that I'd like to share with my father, given the opportunity. What lessons have you learned that you deem important? What lessons come to mind that you'd like to share? It'd make an interesting study. I'd like to find out. Hope this was helpful.